Hey, good morning. It is great to see you all this morning. So we are looking at the storyline of the entire Bible, the whole thing. We're stepping back and looking at the big picture and how there is one story that goes through the whole Bible. It's God's perfect plan. And sure enough, it's God's story, but it is also the story of history. It's a universal story of all history. And as a story of all history, it's the story of our history too. We fit right into this story. It's our story. And it's a cool story that's being told on all kinds of different levels, and there are more than one chapter in the story, and we've looked at some of those chapters. We looked at the chapter when the world is created by God and how we rebel and we are exiled from the garden, from paradise. And we've started looking at the chapter where God chooses a people. He chooses a people, Israel, through which he is going to rescue us all and he is going to bring his kingdom. And Brenda, a few weeks ago, she talked about that people and how God made promises to Abraham and that how being the people of God involved both blessing as well as suffering. And then last week, Michael, he talked about how God uses his people, the people of Israel, to teach us about his kingdom and how it's a kingdom of trust as well as a kingdom of suffering. So where we're at now is we're at the end of the Old Testament. And if you've read all the way to the end, and I'd encourage you to read all the way to the end of the Old Testament, it's worth doing. When you get to the end, what you see is a whole lot of trouble. The people of God, the Israelites, they're in trouble. God has made all these promises to them, and then along comes Babylon. And in fact, the number one symbol of their identity, their connection to God, the temple, is destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC, wiped out. And in fact, the Israelites, they lose the promised land itself. They are carried off into exile by the Babylonians. I mean, things look really bad at this part in the story. It looks like it's game over for the Israelites. But God, he sends messengers, powerful prophets that tell them, look, I'm not asleep at the switch here. The Babylonians, I'm working through them. I'm carrying out the punishment that I warned you would happen. And then in time, God works through the Persians. The Persians sweep through that area, and they conquer the Babylonians. And they let some of the Israelites return and return to the Promised Land in Jerusalem and start rebuilding the temple. So if you read all the way to the end of the Old Testament, if you make it to Malachi, you'll see that that's where it's at, that they're starting to partially rebuild their nation, that they have this pitifully disappointing temple, nothing like the Grand Temple of Solomon, but they have a temple, and what most they have is this persistent hope that God will do more. All right, then you turn the page, and you start reading the beginning of the New Testament, and what do we find? It's surprisingly different. The temple, there's this glorious, magnificent temple that's been rebuilt, and everybody's speaking Greek, and the Persians, they're out, and the Romans are in. In Jesus' time, they were under imperial Roman rule. Well, what gives? Well, what gives is when you turn that page, you jump forward 400 years, and a lot can happen in 400 years. We're going to actually look at that today. What happens in that gap? Because it's really useful to know that, to see the whole picture, what's going on, to put Jesus' arrival in context. So we're going to look at this period. It's often called the Second Temple period. And so I love how this British theologian, Leslie Newbegin, he says that when we see the people of God then, when we see the Israelites, what we see is a picture of people that are just tingling with hope and expectation. Tingling. Hey, I want to get in on that. That sounds like fun. Like it kind of tickle a little. Tingling with hope and expectation. Why are they like that? Well, it's because of, even though they had all these faults, the Israelites, they didn't let go of God's promises. So Daniel, the prophet Daniel, when he's back in captivity in Babylon, he sees this incredible vision. And in his vision, he sees these empires come, the different empires come forth. And eventually, when the empires are over, he sees one come down from the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man who establishes God's everlasting kingdom, his kingdom of God. Well, importantly, notice this, Jesus. When Jesus is on trial, he's having a sham trial before the high priest Caiaphas, Jesus quotes that. He quotes Daniel as if to say, it's me. Look, it's me. I'm the Son of Man. That's my mission. I am here doing it right now. And you know what? They totally miss it. They miss it. even though they so desperately want it. They are tingling with hope and expectation for the kingdom of God, and they miss it. That's why we're looking at this today. They were looking in the wrong direction. Are we? We can learn from them. Another reason we're looking at the Second Temple period today is because it's so similar to what's going on in our world now. In our world now, just like back then, so many people long for God's kingdom and his presence. Now, they might not have words for it. Often we don't have words for it. But if you talk to them, if you get to know their stories, what they're so incredibly hungry for is God and his love in their lives. We long for God's presence. And the thing is, we come at it from a very similar place that they did. We come at it often from this place of confusing ambiguity. What do I mean by that? Well, there are things in our lives that are good. They really are. I mean, hey, you're here at the Vineyard this morning. That's good. Yeah. But we also look around our lives and there's some things that are just off. We often feel, we don't feel as good as we think we should. The folks back then, they totally got that. They were back in the Promised Land. They had their temple back. But something was a little bit off. You know, even though they were standing right there in the Promised Land, it felt like they were still in exile. Many of you get that. We're in America. We're here in church. We're in our families. But it will feel at times like we are outside looking in, like we are disconnected from other people, from God. How do we deal with that? That's what we're going to press into today. What is our ticket out of exile? How do we in our lives more and more experience the presence of God? Because that's the perfect plan. That's the flip side of him establishing his kingdom, is that we are taken out of exile to experience God's presence. So let me pray, and then we'll start getting into this. Holy Spirit, I welcome you here even more. Come. We don't want to just talk about your presence, God. We want to experience it here today. And I thank you that you are advancing your kingdom in this world. And as you do, from our perspective, what we experience is rescue. It is our ticket out of exile into your presence. So God, make that happen here today. In your powerful name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, let's start out with a little context. The Old Testament ends, as I said, and what we have is the Persians ruling over the people of Israel. Well, what happens next? Well, what happens next is Alexander the Great. The super Greek general Alexander the Great sweeps through and conquers the entire Mediterranean world. Da-dum! Some of you knew that. Maybe you're nerds like me. You're history buffs, and you are addicted to the History Channel. If we had cable, I totally would be. Others of you knew it because you were or are Roman Catholics. And that's cool. God loves the whole church. In fact, if you're a Roman Catholic today, you're going to have a little bit head start. You see, let me quickly explain this, that when the Reformers put together the Bible that we use here, they left out some parts that are in the Roman Catholic Bible. And this extra stuff, it's called the Apocrypha, and it's actually helpful to understanding the period of time that we're talking about now. So in the Apocrypha, there's one book called 1 Maccabees. And chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Maccabees starts with, Alexander the Great conquers the Persians. And Alexander doesn't last. He dies young. But the Greek influence lasts. It's like the gift that keeps on giving. The Greek language, it becomes the language throughout the whole area through Roman times. And there's this incredible pressure to assimilate to Greek culture. Well, when Alexander dies, four of his generals divide up his kingdom. And eventually, one of the generals' families, the Seleucids of Syria, they come to rule over the Israelites. And it is one of their leaders, Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifest, as he liked to be known. He is the most infamous, the most famous of the Seleucid leaders. He tries to wipe out the Israelites, to completely destroy the Jewish faith. He makes it illegal to follow their law, the Torah. All the things they do to show that they are God's people, to mark themselves off, are illegal. They can't worship on the Sabbath. They can't follow the dietary rules, the festivals, circumcision, even giving sacrifices in the temple, all outlawed. It doesn't stop there, though. Antiochus, he actually, on December 25th, 167 BC, goes after the temple itself. He marches in there, and he desecrates it. He sacrifices an unclean animal, likely a pig, to Zeus on the altar in the temple. Daniel, incidentally, predicted this. And he had a really cool name for this horrible thing. He called it the abomination of desolation. Well, Antiochus doesn't stop there. He goes on and orders that the Israelites, all the people throughout the promised land, that they are required to eat pork sacrificed to Zeus, or they will be tortured until they die. And many of them die. Well, as Antiochus, as his troops are going through making this happen, eventually they get to this old priest, Mattathias. And Mattathias says, no way. He refuses to carry out the king's order. But not only that, he burns with zeal, and he strikes and kills a Jew who's carrying out this pagan sacrifice. And then he kills a foreign soldier. Well, that is the start of rebellion. And Mattathias and his sons, the Maccabee boys, they head for the hills. And at the start of this uprising, there's actually a group of about 1,000 or more Jews who are out in the desert, and they are attacked by the Seleucids. And they're attacked on the Sabbath. And they take the law of God seriously, and they refuse to fight. And they are all slaughtered, men, women, children, all slaughtered. Well, Mattathias and the Maccabee boys hear about this, and they decide, well, hey, maybe it's okay to fight on the Sabbath. And as I mentioned, Mattathias is old. So as he's dying, he gives this powerful speech to his sons and everyone else saying, continue, rise up against the oppression, follow the law, and on with the rebellion. And with that, Judas Maccabeus takes over. And Judas is also known as Judas the Hammer. And with a name like that, he knows how to fight. And they start to win. And they take back Jerusalem. They take back the temple. And on December 25th, 164 BC, exactly 3 years after it was desecrated, they rededicate the temple, and the sacrifices to God start again. I mean, this is big doings here. I mean, think about it. For centuries, literally centuries, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, they have been ruled by others, and they are finally free, and they have their temple back, and they rededicate it. And it's been celebrated ever since. This is the Feast of Dedication, also known as Hanukkah. So the Maccabees set themselves up as rulers. They set themselves up as kings and high priests and rule over Israel. And it seems like things are good. Like, you know, they're free from foreign domination. They've got their land and their temple back. And yet, there was incredible ambiguity at this time. Confusion. People are like, is this what God really wanted? Did he want us to fight like this? Were the folks who refused to fight on the Sabbath, were they right? Should have we fought at all, or should have we cried out to God to rescue us? And the Maccabee family, they were a family of priests, but they weren't the Zadokite family that traditionally had been the high priests all the way back to Solomon. What business did they have setting themselves up as high priests? And folks definitely noticed that when Judas the Hammer, when he rededicated the temple, it was a lot different than when the first temple had been dedicated. Let me read you that out of Kings. When the first Solomon's first temple is dedicated, here's what happens. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Try to imagine that. Try to imagine the glory of the Lord filling this room so we can't even get in here. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." God's presence was in the first temple. Where was it in the second temple? The hammer had gotten them their temple back. But something is very wrong. They see that. Well, the Maccabees, they don't reign for long. It's about 100 years, and then comes the Romans. The Romans, Imperial Rome, is in power over the Israelites when Jesus is born. And they do set up a puppet king of Israel. He's actually not even a Jew. He's a foreigner, although it's Herod the Great. And although he does marry a princess from the Maccabee family, and he does rebuild the temple into this wonder of the ancient world in order to establish his kingdom. Now, we've talked about the rulers and the politics of it all, but now let's look more at the heart. What was going on in the heart of the people of God during this period? Well, as we said before, many of them felt like they were still in exile. And for them, and for many of us, that happens on multiple levels all at once. On a sort of a detailed level, it's easy to see when you're feeling like you're under foreign domination. And they did. I mean, they had these, even though they have the land, it's great to be in the promised land, they're being ruled by all these successive powers, Babylonians and Persians and Greeks and Romans. And it wasn't just political domination. There's a war going on for their culture. And Antiochus, he's just the worst end of the spectrum of this. Now, many of us, if we look around our lives, we can see how we're under domination as well. Things, circumstances, people that are holding us down. Bosses, spouses, jobs, under their thumb. Or maybe it's our culture. Our culture and its just sick obsession with materialism and greed and pride and sexuality. We feel domination in our lives too, if we're honest. And if we're really brave, sometimes we look inside and we see it. It's crazy how often I know what I want to do. I want to do the right thing, but I don't do it. I do what I know I shouldn't do, what's wrong and what will hurt me and other people, but I continue to do it. Why is that? You know, we live in the land of the free and the home of the brave, but are we really free? Free from addiction, free from trying to please other people, free from the powerful influences of our culture. You know, too often here in America, it feels like the kingdom of God is a long way off. We're a long way from God's presence. We can feel the exile. Now, on another level, the Jews also knew that they were God's chosen people, that they had a mission, that God was going to bless the world through them. And yet if they were honest and they looked at themselves, it seemed like they weren't very effective at being God's people. I mean, how were they a light shining out to the world? They couldn't even get the temple to work right. And it is really hard to have a purpose and not to be able to fulfill it. Again, many of us, we're here too. We consider ourselves followers of Jesus, Christians, and we know that should make a difference in our lives, but we don't see it really. How are we a light to the world? Who's falling in love with Jesus because of what they see in our lives? It's a hard question. All right, on another level. Us humans, we are slow learners. And it took centuries, and loads of prophets for God to show the Israelites why they were in exile. But eventually they got it. They got, and it was a simple truth, but it was a hard truth. Why are we in exile? Well, they say, we are suffering because of our own sin. They saw that it was because of their sin. And then they stepped back and they thought, well, wait a minute. Adam and Eve, they're exiled from the garden because of their sin. If we're still in exile, what about our sin? What about forgiveness of our sin? Well, I got to say, many of us, more of us than would admit it, maybe that's God calling. many of us, if we really look at ourselves, we know that our sins aren't forgiven. We know it. We don't have a relationship with Jesus. For whatever reason, we just don't have that relationship. Maybe today. Today's the day to start that. Others of us, we do have a relationship with Jesus, but it doesn't always feel like our sins are forgiven. I mean, shouldn't it feel different? Shouldn't it in some way feel good, like we're getting back into the garden in some small way? It's God's presence. That's what we lack. Without God's presence, it is so hard to understand, to feel like you're forgiven. Back then, without his presence in the temple, yeah, they were thinking, is there real forgiveness? And now, with so many followers of Jesus, the thing is, where is my forgiveness? How am I forgiven if I don't feel any different? We feel like we're in exile. All right. Exile is a bad place to be. Duh. I mean, we don't want to be in exile. No one wants to be there. How do we get out of it? What is our ticket out of exile? Well, it turns out the Jews during the Second Temple period, they thought a lot about that question. They wrestled with that question. They all had an opinion on it. And we can learn a ton from what they were thinking. We can learn when they got it right, and we can learn when they got it wrong and not to follow them down that path. Now, some of you probably have already guessed our ticket out of exile. Jesus. Of course it's Jesus. Sorry to spoil the surprise. Jesus is our ticket out of exile. But how? How through Jesus do we experience more and more of the presence of God? That's what we're going to look at. Okay. So, first off, many folks back then thought that revolution was a ticket out of exile. I mean, and that's easy enough. If you're under domination, whether it's foreign powers or some addiction in your life, it's easy enough to look around and say, there needs to be a change. There needs to be revolution. And the Maccabees, they were the poster child for revolution. I mean, think about it. They had some faults, but they did something about it, and they won. God helps those that help themselves, right? God helps those that help themselves. You know that's not in the Bible, right? Where does that come from? It actually comes from ancient Greece. It was in their tragedies. Maccabees, think about this. Could it be that they were fighting Greek cultural domination by adopting Greek culture? And that's not so uncommon. It happens now. I mean, think about this. Fighting for freedom and justice by keeping people imprisoned indefinitely without trial. Know anyone that's doing that? And even closer to home, right inside us, how many of us are trading out our addictions for addictions that are more socially acceptable? So we're preventing adultery by being addicted to porn or to shopping. It's sin management. We're just managing our sin better, but we're still trapped in it. And it's easy to get into this because, you know, we know that something is wrong and there needs to be action, right? There needs to be action. Revolution. Is revolution a ticket out of exile or not? Well, what would Jesus say? What did Jesus say? Let's look at a story with Jesus. We're in Matthew 22. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him, that's Jesus, in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said to them, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius. And he asked them, whose image is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Okay, what's Jesus saying here? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. You know, this is a verse that has long confused me. I mean, is he just trying to get out of the trap? What is Jesus saying? Well, I didn't get it because I didn't know the context. Jesus was saying something, his statement was parallel to a statement that his audience would have recognized. He was making a parallel statement to something that Mattathias said when he gave his big speech back then to the rebellion. So Mattathias, remember him, he's a man of action, a man of rebellion. He's passing the rebellion off to his sons, and these are the last few things he says in that big speech. He says, Judas Maccabeus has been a mighty warrior from his youth. He shall command the army for you and fight the battle against the peoples. You shall rally around you all who observe the law and avenge the wrong done to your people. Pay back the Gentiles in full and obey the commands of the law. And then he dies. And when he says pay back the Gentiles in full, it means what it sounds like. Boys, it's payback time. Do to them what they did to us. Revolution. Well, Jesus' audience, as they're listening to his statement, they immediately would have seen the parallels between these two statements, between pay back the Gentiles in full and obey the commands of the law, as Mattathias said, and Jesus says, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. They're under Roman domination, and Jesus is saying, give Caesar what he deserves. Give him what he is owed. Is Jesus calling them to revolt, or is he telling them to pay his taxes? Neither, and both. It's confusing. But no one would have mistaken the fact that Jesus was calling for revolution. He's making a parallel statement to their big revolutionary hero. They understood what he was saying was revolutionary. Jesus is the ultimate revolutionary. Wrap your mind around that. Revolution absolutely is a ticket out of exile. It's just not the kind of revolution we would expect. No, it doesn't involve Boston Tea Parties and not paying taxes. It doesn't involve swords and guns. This is the kind of revolution that defeats sin and death once and for all. And boy, does Jesus fight. He fights with the ultimate power in the universe, sacrificial love. So Jesus, he is calling for us to revolt against the evil that dominates us. He is 100% against compromising with our sinful culture. Folks should look at us and say, wow, they are so revolutionary. They are so countercultural. Countercultural in the way that they love each other, and the way that they welcome everyone, and the way that they speak the truth in love and go the second mile and turn the other cheek. You want a ticket out of exile, out of the domination that you feel in your life? Just try this. Try to live the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Try to live that stuff. In fact, we have a group here, the apprentice groups, and book two of those groups, that's what they try to do, is put that stuff in practice. If you actually read it, the Sermon on the Mount, you'll quickly discover you can't do it. Not without the Holy Spirit. That's the key there. Jesus meant for us to do it in partnership with him. As we step out and do it, he meets us. We experience the presence of God. It is a ticket out of exile. All right. Mattathias' statement had two parts. Remember? He said, pay back the Gentiles in full. And he also said, obey the commands of the law. Obey the commands of the law. Many of the Jews back then thought obeying the commands of the law was another ticket out of exile. And surely some of them thought, well, if we just do it better, if we try harder, if we obey the rules, then we'll justify ourselves and God's got to get us out of exile. Many of you know Christians that are trying to do that. Hey, if I can just obey the rules better, I know I'll deserve it. I'll be in. God'll have to accept me. Let's check. Are we doing that? Because you know it can't work, right? The only way for you to earn your way out of exile is to be perfect. And good luck being perfect. The Jews, actually, most of them got this. One of their big heroes, King David. King David. Great, amazing man. Man after God's own heart. Adulterer, murderer. Good luck being perfect. The Jews, by and large, understood that they were the people of God because of a gift, that it was an act of grace on God's part that they were his people. Now, they, since they were the chosen people, wanted to get in on the good stuff, on the kingdom of God and his presence. And since they weren't experiencing it, that's why they felt like they were still in exile. Where does the law come in? All right. Well, keeping the law, it was a way for them to show themselves, to show others, to show God that we're in. That we are really the people of God. You know, if we keep the Sabbath and we obey the dietary rules and circumcision and the temple sacrifices, all of that stuff draws a line. And it says we're on the right side of the line. And you've got to be on the right side of the line when God acts to get us out of exile. Oh, this is a problem. This is dangerous thinking that we're in and you're out. It turns into an idol. It turns into idolatrous nationalism and pride on their part. And Jesus was totally against that. Do you remember the story when Jesus goes nuts? He burns with zeal and he clears out the temple. Remember, maybe you know this, Matthew 21. He goes through the temple, he's kicking over the tables, chasing out the money changers and the vendors. He basically shuts the place down. The temple, the key symbol, the focal point of Jewish life, he shuts it down. Jesus does a reverse Hanukkah. He takes what Judas the Hammer did and flips it on its head. He's saying to them, symbolically, you don't get the law. Forget dedicating this temple. In fact, this temple is going to be destroyed. This thing that you value so much, this heart of your idolatrous nationalism, it will be gone, destroyed. And you're missing what's happening here. You're missing that God is on the move. He is judging and redeeming his people, and you're missing it. It makes you wonder, if Jesus was here now in the flesh, what would his zeal drive him to do? Would he be going through any churches, you know, kicking over chairs, knocking over pews? Because, I mean, you know us, we don't have the magnificent temple, right? But we are better than other people. I mean, come on. We act better than other people because we're followers of Jesus. I mean, think about it. We do good things, and we pray, and we got the Bible, and we got this church. You know, we got the great music and the terrific coffee. We're better. We try harder. Oh, barriers. Barriers, do you see them? In you, we put up these barriers between us and people that aren't following Jesus. They sneak in so subtly in the way we think and we talk and we act. It's dangerous. Pride. I wonder, if Jesus was here, would he come up to pastors like me, red-faced, whip in his hand, and say, stop, just stop. Stop telling people to try harder. Stop telling them to try harder. No one gets out of exile by trying harder. No one. You can't get out of exile. You can't have a relationship with Jesus. You can't go. You don't go to heaven for being a good person, for being better than anyone else, for going to church, for calling yourself a Christian or a follower of Jesus. Do you hear this? You cannot go to heaven for being a good person. If you think you can, if you take pride in any of that stuff, you're missing it too. Jesus, he changes the statement on purpose. Instead of how Mattathias said, obey the commands of the law, Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, give to God what is God's. The law is no ticket out of exile. Now, the law isn't necessarily bad. If we know the law, if we know what God demands, it's really helpful for us because we can see how wretched we are, how utterly sinful. And that sounds like a bad thing, but it's a really healthy place to be because it's from that place that we can look and we can see that Jesus is our only hope. Jesus, by believing in him, that's our only way out of exile. By surrendering to him, by giving him our lives, by giving to God what is God. Give to God what is God's. Have you done that? It makes all the difference in the world. Surrendering to Jesus. All right, let's look at one more potential ticket out of exile. And this develops, it's a thread that goes throughout the Jewish thought, and it really develops with Antiochus and how he brings all this torture to the Jewish people. It is some incredible torture. In fact, I'm going to read from 2 Maccabees, the 7th chapter, to give you an idea of what it's like. It happened also that 7 brothers and their mother were arrested and were being compelled by the king under torture with whips and thongs. Now, thongs, that's strips of leather. He's not making them wear skimpy underwear. So he's torturing them to partake of unlawful swine's flesh. One of them, acting as their spokesman, said, "What do you intend to ask and learn from us? For we are ready to die rather than transgress the laws of our ancestors." The king fell into a rage and gave orders to have pans and cauldrons heated. These were heated immediately, and he commanded that the tongue of their spokesman be cut out, and that they scalp him and cut off his hands and his feet, while the rest of the brothers and mother looked on. When he was utterly helpless, the king ordered them to take him to the fire, still breathing, and to fry him in a pan. The smoke from the pan spread widely. But the brothers and their mother encouraged one another to die nobly. And that's just the first of seven brothers. It gets worse and worse. All seven of them die martyrs, including the mother too. And from this horrible place of suffering, the Jews, they develop this idea that maybe suffering is a ticket out of exile. And there's two parts to this. The first part is personal. Folks who die like this, who suffer like this, well, they're sure to be resurrected back into God's kingdom. And then second, more generally, that suffering like this, it somehow advances the cause. It somehow brings liberation. N.T. Wright, the great theologian, he goes, the symbol of suffering was itself a key ingredient within the Jewish expectation of great deliverance, of the great victory. See, the Jews got that somehow suffering played a role here, but they also missed something. They missed that God was willing to suffer. Isaiah, when he talks about the suffering servant, one who will be rejected, one who will be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquity, he's talking about God. He's talking about Jesus. The Jews saw that suffering was part of it, but they didn't ever expect that the Messiah, the Savior, would suffer. Jesus is the kind of Savior that nobody expects. There is suffering, you bet. Suffering is a part of the ticket out of exile. But this is key to see. It's Jesus' suffering. Jesus' suffering is the only suffering that can pay the price for our sins. It's accepting that he died on the cross for our sins. That is foundational to having God in our lives, to having his presence, that we accept that Jesus suffered on our behalf. Now, many folks go on to say, well, what about our suffering? We suffer too. And that's a good question, and let's just unpack that quickly. So, first of all, our suffering will never save us. I said that before. Some of us here don't believe that. We don't act like it's true, because we're suffering. We're coming to church all the time, and we're volunteering for everything, and we're giving tons of our money, and we're helping people until it hurts. It really hurts. And if we really look at our heart, why are we doing it? Because we think it's going to seal the deal. It'll help us get in. Come on now. Come on. Who do we want as our Savior? Jesus or ourselves? The key here is to just loosen your grip a little bit on our pride. Because no one suffers their way to heaven. A second question is common is, well, what's the source of our suffering? Where does it come from? Well, I know in my life, most of my suffering probably comes from the stupid decisions I make. Or other people make decisions. And I know that happens to you too. But all suffering, we saw this back when we were looking at Genesis 3, all suffering comes from sin. And not necessarily a particular sin, but sin in general is the cause of all the suffering you will ever experience. You know, God, he doesn't owe us a comfy life, but the suffering that we experience, it wasn't his will, it wasn't his plan. And yet, God can work through all suffering. You know, I never pray to suffer in general. I mean, that's just nuts. But I always pray when I encounter suffering, that God will bring healing and redemption, that he will use suffering to point us to Jesus and how Jesus suffered to end all suffering. Now, third, we are invited to participate in Jesus' suffering. We are. Following Jesus involves suffering. Jesus said it, in this life you will have trouble. You bet you will. But it is not suffering for suffering's sake. Jesus showed us that the ultimate power in the universe was self-sacrificial love. And he's inviting us into that, into participating in that. The Apostle Paul, he says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And Peter also said, but rejoice in so much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. I actually want to suffer like that because it makes me more like Jesus. and it shines his light out to the world. And I know it's crazy to say, it sounds crazy that there's joy in suffering, but there is joy in this suffering. There is. And I know that because as I've suffered in this way, I've experienced God's presence. As I've done things that I don't want to do, that I look at and I go, that's going to hurt, and it does hurt, and it is difficult. And I don't think I can even do it. God meets me in that and holds me up, holds me in his hands, and I experience his love in such a powerful way. How do we get in on this? Well, it starts with just listening to the Holy Spirit. Where is he inviting you into participating in Christ's suffering? And it could be in any area of your life. I mean, at work. Is there an opportunity at work for you to take the back seat, to put others ahead of yourself? Or at home? I mean, at home, just do the dishes. Just that little act of simple love. Suffering in the small things. And the big things, too. I mean, maybe God, maybe he's calling you into something incredible, into adopting a child, or helping plant a church, or stepping out in ministry in some amazing way. Where is Jesus calling you to lay down your life for others? All right, let's step back. Big picture. Big picture, enough. Just enough of all the confusing ambiguity, the domination, the not knowing whether our sins are forgiven. Enough with the exile. It's time to tingle with hope and expectation for God's presence. Here and now, God, we need your presence. That's what your plan's about, your presence. And we get it through Jesus. Jesus, this revolutionary that will change our lives radically. Jesus, this giver of grace. We can't earn it on our own. And Jesus who suffers. Do we accept that he suffered for us? Are we open and eager to participate in his suffering so we can help change the world, make it perfect again, and meet him there? That is one incredible ticket out of exile. Why don't you stand up with me, and we're going to press into this more. We're going to move into ministry time. We're going to pray. I'm going to pray. I'm going to invite you to pray, to ask others to pray for you. So let's start. Holy Spirit, I welcome you here now. God, come. We need your presence. We've been talking about it. We just want to experience it more. And God, I ask that you start by highlighting in each of our minds what is keeping us in exile. What is making us feel like something is off? Like there's some ambiguity. We're following you, but we're not. What is it? What's the root of it in our lives? Is it somewhere that there needs to be just change? Is it somewhere where we're being asked to suffer and we're not stepping into that? God, come now and highlight that for each of us, because I ask that here today, this morning, that you address that. You deal with that in a powerful way. You show each of us how you're inviting us into your presence, inviting us into experiencing more of you and your love. Come, Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to invite the ministry team forward, and if you're here now and you want to experience more of God's presence, I'm just going to invite you to come forward and let someone on the ministry team pray for you. Whether it's you're at a place in your life and you know there needs to be change, you know that you need in on some revolution, or if you're at a place in your life where you know that God's calling you into something and it's going to be hard and you want to be brave, let someone pray for you in that area. In fact, if there's any area in your life where you need prayer, we would love to pray for you. These guys, they're going to lead us in some more worship, and I would invite you to do something powerful today. Don't miss this opportunity to experience God's presence here and now. Use this ticket that Jesus is giving you. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard.